Reading from Isaiah today, chapter 40, and found on the page 635 in the Church Bible. So that's Isaiah chapter 40, page 635. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labour is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be levelled. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice was saying, cry out. Another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Zion, herald of good news, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly. Raise it, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His wages are with him, and his reward accompanies him. He protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains on a balance and the hills on the scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or who gave him counsel? Who did consult? Who gave him understanding and taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands with like fine dust. Lebanon cedars are not enough for fuel, or its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are considered by him as empty nothingness. With whom will you compare God? What likeness will you set up for your comparison with him? An idol? Something that a smelter casts? And a metal worker plates with gold and makes silver chains for. A poor person contributes wood for a pedestal and will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not fall over. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not considered the foundations of the earth? God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like thin cloth and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing and makes judges of the earth like a wasteland. They are barely planted, barely sown. Their stem hardly takes root in the ground when he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind carries them away like stubble. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up and see who created these. He brings out the stars by number. He calls all of them by name because of his great power and strength. No one of them is missing. Not one of them is missing. Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim is ignored by God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youth may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mel. Have the first slide, please. So waiting. Waiting for Christmas. We just mentioned that. Are you waiting for Christmas? When I first joined the army, I was given one of the standard recruit treatments. I was sent to a chap called Staff Sergeant 7. At the time, I was very confused because I thought, I wonder who Staff Sergeants 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 were. I didn't realise that his surname was spelt like the River 7, and that's why he was called Staff 7. And of course, I was sent as a young recruit, go and see Staff 7 down in the G10 stores and go for a long wait. And of course, I stood there for a long wait, waiting to collect a long wait. And as a lot of you know, again, have the next slide, we have been waiting quite a long time for our trip to the United States. And that, just last week, we finally got our petition for the visa came through on the eve of Thanksgiving, which I thought was very appropriate, actually, so that we were able to give thanks. And we've been waiting probably for about 3 years from the first contact where it was suggested we might go over there. And it's been an interesting experience having to wait for so long. And truth be told, most of our life is waiting, isn't it? We wait to be born, 9 months in the womb. We wait to start school, see the doctor, take a bus or train. We wait for our Amazon deliveries. We wait in queues. We wait at traffic lights. We wait for job offers or visas. We wait to see if the bank will give you a loan. You wait for the right time to start a family. Before that, you wait for the right man or woman to come along. You wait for someone to buy your house, as we found from our previous speaker last week. We wait for prayers to be answered. We wait for our loved ones to come to Christ. And we wait to go back to our heavenly home. Waiting is one of the hardest parts of Christian life. But over and over again, God tells us to wait. And if we look in Scripture, we can see a number of passages. In Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart and wait for the Lord. And again in the Psalms, Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. When we're tempted to seek vengeance on or right back on a wrong done to us, in Proverbs we read, Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I'll pay you back this wrong, but wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. And then a little earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 30, verse 18, he expands on this theme and he says, For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him. And then we come to this chapter here, chapter 40, where we have perhaps the most famous and most beloved verse on waiting in all the Bible. And that is the one which we've read today in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah is a book in three sections. Chapters 1 to 35 are prophetic, and the theme is condemnation. Chapters 36 to 39 are historic, and the theme is confiscation, loss. And in the previous chapter, and we heard about this last week, Israel has just been told that of the coming Babylon conquest of Jerusalem and the exile of the nation. And as Israel looked at that situation, the promises of God must have seemed very, very distant. How would God give Israel an everlasting kingdom when they were slaves in a foreign land? How would God make Israel a blessing to the world when a curse had fallen upon them? How would God raise up from Israel a serpent-crushing king when they were under Babylonian heel? They must have been tempted to despair, or to try to take matters into their own hands, or seek solace elsewhere. And we can ask similar questions when we remember God's promises from the wreckage of our own circumstances. We can dwell on our current circumstances, looking at the chaos and confusion that is around us, and ask, what is God doing? We can look ahead to a life of perceived unfulfillment and ask, how can God satisfy me? We can look back at a devastating failure and ask, how can God forgive me? And we can look up from the pit of depression of some loss and ask, how can God comfort me? Alexandre Dumas, the French dramatist writer, famous for his Three Musketeers, rather fatalistically said, all human wisdom is summed up in two words, wait and hope. And I think he was really suggesting that just hang around and something may possibly happen. I'd suggest to you today, Christian, in these moments of gloom, we need not look to this human wisdom or with an attitude of resignation, but remind ourselves of the words in Isaiah. For chapters 40 to 66, the final part of this book, are all messianic. They are one of promise and hope, and the theme is of consolation and restoration. Christians, we should astutely wait on God and put our hope in Christ. In the first half of this chapter, chapter 41, God announces a message of comfort. He is a God of his word. We sing at Christmas, don't we, in God rest ye merry gentlemen, O tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. I wasn't going to actually sing it. I was going to inflict that upon you. But it's true. God has spoken, and he has spoken good tidings. You who bring good news, it says. The certainty of his word is assured because God has spoken. It says later, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? This is God's word. And to reinforce it, he says, all people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fail or fall, but the word of our God endures forever. These aren't words just from the pages of history, dusted off. These are words that stand today as they did then. And the word of our God has certainly endured. It survived many centuries of transcription, persecution, ever-changing cultures and philosophies, all kinds of critics, neglect, doubt, and disbelief. Another Frenchman, Voltaire, was a renowned skeptic. When he died in 1778, he said that 100 years from now, Christianity would be swept from existence, pass into history, and the Bible would be a forgotten book. I didn't realize this until I found it out yesterday, but many years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press in his house to produce Bibles to spread the gospel around the world. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? God has spoken, and we read this, and we can be assured that it is his word and that it stands. And then God is a God of tenderness, a God of comfort. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, we see that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Before God begins to thunder about his majesty later on in the chapter, he speaks to Israel with gentleness. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God is not eager for us to be tormented or troubled. He wants us to know him as the God of all comfort. If God might show us anything, that he is powerful to fulfill his promises, and if his wisdom convinces us that our circumstances are no exception, then his tenderness assures us that he delights to use all his might and wisdom in love for weak people like us. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the lost, wandering one sheep. And when he finds us, he bends down, gathers us up in his arms, and carries us home. Many of the greatest people in the Bible were shepherds, and their character as shepherds points to Jesus Christ. Abel is a picture of Christ, the shepherd that is sacrificed. Jacob is a picture of Jesus, the working shepherd. Joseph is a picture of Jesus, the persecuted and then exalted shepherd. Moses is a picture of Jesus, the calling out from Egypt shepherd. David is a picture of Jesus, the shepherd king. Jesus is given three great titles regarding his work as a shepherd. The shepherds are the first to be told about his arrival here on earth. Jesus, the good shepherd, we read in John. He is good in his care and for the sacrifice of his flock. Jesus, the great shepherd, we read in Hebrews. He is great in his glorious triumph over the enemy. And Jesus, the chief shepherd, we read in Peter. He is the chief over all his people. In his return, and at his return, Jesus also exercises another aspect of his role as shepherd. He divides the sheep from the goats. We read in Matthew. Jesus saves the lost. He saves the missing sheep. He will separate us from those and divide us from the goats. And we will put on the right hand with our shepherd as he takes us into his bosom. Your problems may be agonizing, but our God is tender. We should place all our fears and our frailties before him, and he will lead us to green pastures and still waters as the good shepherd that he is. So we see that God is a God of comfort, a God who can be held by his word. We see that he will take and care for us. And then Isaiah goes on to proclaim God's greatness and the offer of new beginnings, the offer of a hope, that if we will wait on the Lord, we can have a hope. So God is the God of new beginnings. It was a message that was announced that the opportunity for a new beginning, God would give his people the opportunity to cast aside their past failures. He was going to give Israel the opportunity to return to their land, to rebuild the temple, the walls of their beloved city of Jerusalem, and their lives. Who among us has never longed for a fresh start, for a second chance, or the opportunity to begin anew in some aspect of our life? What will we all be doing after Christmas in the new year, but making New Year's resolutions? How you'll be fitter and stronger and thinner and all the rest of it. We all want a new beginning because we know deep down how much we have failed in the past. And as we go into the new year, we're often enthused and energized because new beginnings have a way of giving new meaning to our lives. They are a way of invigorating us with new purpose and energy and resolve to meet new challenges. They remind us of our past failures, but that those past failures do not have the ability to devastate or defeat us. And of course, that new beginning only really starts with a new birth. As we read in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." New birth is the whole reason we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Christ. But that birth of Christ finishes at Easter with his death on the cross, his sacrifice for us, but most importantly, his resurrection from that death. Because of his resurrection, we can have a new birth and we can have new life. So how can we trust in all of this? How can we trust that God has the capacity to do all he has promised? Our God is an awesome God. Isaiah goes to great lengths to show how awesome God is. The God of creation, the God who holds everything in his hands, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who puts us here, the God who can blow over the grass. We are the grass. We are the grasshoppers in his universe. We are nothing. He holds everything. This whole passage, when I was reading it, it's very daunting. You suddenly realize where we are in relation to God, where we are in relation to the whole universe. It is mind-boggling. I remember when I was very young, when I was converted really, I was listening to my uncle preach, and he preached on eternity. And he was saying how long eternity was, and the passage is 10,000 years. And I can remember I was probably about 9 or 10 years old, and I was just doing maths at school. I spent the rest of the service just trying to work that out in my head. And as a 10-year-old, that seemed a very long time. As a 55-year-old, I now realize it's not that long at all as you get older. But then it seemed immense, and it was daunting, eternity. But our God is the God of eternity, of all of that and all of this. It just overwhelms you. And it's even more overwhelming because then how does he have a personal relationship with all of us? Individually. And just as he can blow over a blade of grass, he knows exactly what's going on in our lives at this very moment in time. But it's not just that. Isaiah is very careful here. He recognizes that the Israelites are feeling overwhelmed, the prospect of the Babylonian invasion, the Assyrians, it's all not looking good. And if you go back into antiquity, during conflict and war, it wasn't just a matter of like, well, this state beat that state and thank you very much and we'll have a bit of land. It was also regarded very much as a matter between deities. If you were a people of a conquered nation, you would then adopt your conqueror's religion because they had won, and therefore their deity must be better than your deity. So by referring to this, Isaiah is addressing the issue, proclaiming a very powerful message regarding the incomparable greatness of our God to those who had lost perspective. In verses 12 to 17, he emphasized the greatness of God through a series of rhetorical questions, very similar to those that we find in Job. No one's directed God or counseled him or assisted him in the creative process. He holds the oceans in his hands. No one and no nation is big enough to be a threat to God. And that can be very much the situation we feel today. As the world around us and the society around us and the culture around us and the authorities and the powers around us and the governments around us and the big tech around us all seems to be in control and seems to be squeezing on God's word and the gospel and persecuting Christians in one way or another, subtly or overtly. But the reality is, none of that is a threat. The reality is, man and the devil has tried to crush Christianity throughout the centuries. And every time, it's endured, just as God's word will endure. In verses 18 to 20, Isaiah is emphasizing the greatness of the eternal God over man-made idols. He talks about how the Babylonians have to go to a craftsman to make their idol. And that's no different today. Whatever the idol is, the tech, the culture, the nonsense philosophies that are out there, they're all idols. And they're all invented by someone, or made by someone, or written down by someone, by some crazy person in some university writing a paper on the next thing. But the reality is, it will all fade away. It will all be as dust. I love history, and I love archaeology, and I love watching documentaries. It's amazing the places around the world that we're not even aware of. I was reading the other day of a complete city in the middle of a desert in China. It's a huge place, about the size of Ipswich. And it's a complete ghost town now. And yet, in its time, 3,000 years ago, it was this hustling, bustling trade route, and it was the best thing since sliced bread. And now it's nothing but a bunch of rocks in the middle of the desert with dust and no one there. All the idols that were made there, all the temples that were built there, they're empty, soulless. In verses 21 to 26, Isaiah emphasizes the greatness of God as the ruler of the universe. He sits enthroned in the heavens. He's able to deal with the puny princes of the earth, who are like grasshoppers in his sight. No one and no thing can compare to God, he says. He created the stars and calls them all by name. The God who knows each star by name knows his people. He knows you, he knows me. He knows our problems, he knows our worries, he knows our anxieties. I just can't get my head around. He knows us, as he knows the stars by name. In verses 27 to 31, Israel reminds the people of this big God of the universe. He's aware of and concerned about our condition. And he was capable of empowering and strengthening his weary people. God's power and strength is available to those who wait for him. So we wait for so many things, but this is what we should really be waiting on. And the root of the word wait in this passage has a root in the word rope. And so the idea that's been presented here is that the Lord is a lifeline to people in distress, and that those who will wait for the Lord will not be disappointed. They will receive the strength necessary to overcome their adversity and make the journey home. So throughout this middle section of Isaiah, the greatness of God has been accentuated. Isaiah wanted his people to understand that God is bigger and greater and more powerful than any nation, idol, or ruler among men. Isaiah preached a powerful message regarding the greatness of God, a message of encouragement and of comfort to his people, whose problems seemed bigger than their God. This was a message of hope to a people that had felt forgotten by God. And it's a convincing message to those who are tempted to adopt other gods and other sources of solace. Our problems only really seem big when our God is very small to us. The reality is our God is very big and our problems are very small. Our circumstances seem overwhelming when we lose sight of God. And we always need to be aware of that fact. I go back to the waiting we had for our confirmation about our visa. There have been some times in the last 3 years when I've just wondered, really, is it all too much? And it's been interesting that every time I've reached that point, God has sent me a little reminder. We have a sitting on our microwave just by our back door. We have a flip chart for verses. And interestingly, actually, it's from a chap called Charles Stanley, who's a quite famous preacher from Atlanta, which is not very far from where we'll be in the US, actually. Anyway, we've had this flip chart for a long time, and it's been sitting for the last few months just on the microwave by the back door, so every morning we have to go out and feed the dog, we have to go past it. And in the last few weeks, almost every passage or verse that's been on that scripture flip chart has been about waiting in some fashion, or relying on God, or putting your trust in God, being patient for his providence. And it was definitely a big message, I'm sure, for myself. And it's been so true. When we did get the news about the visa coming through, it was completely unexpected. I wasn't expecting it when it arrived. And it just showed to me, really, how often when I was feeling a very at sea myself about it, it was because I was not looking at God, but I was looking at my problems. I hadn't kept my eyes on him. God is bigger than any problem or perplexity or threatening circumstance that we can find in our life. But it's not just about looking on him. In verse 29 to 31, God reminds us he's capable of empowering us and strengthening us when we're feeling weary, when we are those weary people, when we are feeling at the end of our rope. He sends us his rope, his lifeline. God's power and strength is available to those who wait for him. Those who wait for the Lord will not be disappointed. He gives power to the weak. After explaining all the greatness and glory of God, now Isaiah explains another benefit we can receive from him. He gives us great power. Notice God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. He's not giving it to people who are proud and confident in their own wisdom and strength. Remember that quote from Dumas I made before? All human wisdom is summed up in two words, wait and hope. No. We only have wisdom when we rely on God. Those who are proud and confident in their own wisdom and strength won't receive strength from God. It's those who are weak, those who are humble, those who realize where we are in relation to him. Even the youth shall be faint and weary. I have to say, being a teacher around lots of young people all the time can make you feel very weary for a number of reasons. They can weary you, but also just watching them do a million and one things at 1,000,001 miles an hour also makes you feel weary, trying to keep up. And David will know, I do quite a bit canoeing up and down the river down at Manitree and Catawade with our Devices to Westminster team. And I have noticed over the months and years I've been doing it, they seem to be getting further and further away when we're on the river each time, and I seem to be getting further back. But even they get tired, and eventually we'll get to the end of the training session, and they'll wearily walk back to the bus with their gear. So those who thought they found themselves strong will eventually find themselves weak. God's strength is for those who are weak, and we know we have no might. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. How do we receive the strength from the Lord? We receive it as we wait on the Lord. The idea of waiting often feels passive, but this is not a passive thing. We're not hanging around for God to like fill us up. Yes, God gives us strength, but we don't expect it to come as if he's pouring it into us as we sit passively. He brings it to us as we seek him. We need to actively seek him. Remember what I said about the word wait is like a rope, it's like a lifeline. If you were drowning in the sea and the rescue helicopter came along and threw out a rope, you wouldn't just wait there until they conveniently hit you on the head with it, would you? If it was short of you, you'd swim to it. You'd actively seek out that rope. You'd reach up for that rope and you'd grab that rope and you'd hold on to it. So we're looking to grab that rope, that lifeline, and rely on him instead of our own strength. We're also told that we renew our strength. It is strength that we have received once already, and we can receive again. We received that strength when we came to the Lord. We had weakness and no might then. We were humbled then. But God, through his grace and through his Son Jesus Christ, revived us. He brought us into new life. He gave us a new birth. He gave us the strength to go on. And we need to have that strength renewed again and again, new every morning, by waiting on the Lord. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. This is the measure of the strength that the Lord gives us, a strength to soar above everything. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. That is the purpose of the strength the Lord gives us. Strength to move forward, to progress in our relationship with him, and to go forward in his work. It isn't strength for us to boast or be dominant in, but strength to go forward. Weak and faint that Isaiah uses here are the same Hebrew word, and they mean failure through loss of inherent strength. So when you're weak, it's because I've got nothing left inside of me to be able to complete this task. Weary is slightly different in verse 30 there. Here, this is more of a word about being exhausted, an exhaustion because of the hardness of life. If we're worn out for either reason, we have no inherent strength left, or we've been ground down by the circumstances around us, then we need to wait on him, for God is our strength. It's interesting the order they come in as well, isn't it? First we mount up like eagles, then we run, and finally we walk. That doesn't quite sound right, does it? We wouldn't normally say, oh, fly, run, walk. What we would say is, you crawl, you walk, you run, and then you fly. That's what we would say, isn't it? And this, it's like God does things, it's always different, always better, but it's different for a reason. We talked about this idea of human wisdom. Human wisdom, yes, a baby will walk, they'll crawl, then they'll walk, then they'll run, and then they'll fly off into adulthood. But there's a reason that the order is this way. First, we mount up with wings like eagles. Here, God is showing us that we must first, as the first step, we actually must soar up into heaven with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we must begin with Jesus. We don't crawl, we fly. We mount up like eagles. We soar to heaven. We start with Jesus. And then he sets us on a course to run a race. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We begin with Christ. We soar, we fly with Christ. He then sets us on a race that we will run. And then we're in a good place to walk the walk. And this is where we end the journey of today's sermon. With Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, we read, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abound in it with thanksgiving. So I ask that we may all, from today's word, realize that we can be strengthened by God. That despite being weary and weak and heavy laden, that he can give us the strength so that we will soar, we will run, and we will walk, and we will walk in him. And if you don't know that, then I remind you today, it starts with Christ. Accept him into your lives, and with him you will fly, and then he will set you on that race that you will walk in that path. When I finished writing all this, rather late last night, it's been a very busy week at school, it suddenly dawned on me. I spoke at the very beginning about our waiting for the visa and trying to get the visa and how much that has tested us throughout time. And where we're going to go to is a place called Riverside Military Academy. I don't know if I could have the next slide, please. The one with the parade square. So this is where we're going to go. The young men that will no doubt make me very weary and exhausted. And it suddenly dawned on me all schools in America, they have like a mascot for their teams, and it's always an animal of some sort. And it suddenly dawned on me what the mascot for Riverside is, and I'd completely forgotten. If you look at the next slide, please, it's an eagle. I've been waiting a long time. Finally, exhausted in my own wisdom and strength, I realized I needed to wait on God. And he then provided the things I needed to have. And hopefully now then, I will be strengthened and renewed by him. And we'll be able to soar, run, and walk. I pray that God will provide us all with this strength. And I am very aware that as we leave you as a church, you face a lot of things ahead of you as a body. And I want to remind you that you'll always be in our thoughts and prayers, even though we'll be on the other side of the Atlantic. And to remind you that God will renew you daily in his strength. And I'm sure he will continue to prosper his word here at this church and in this community. And that many more will come to know him and his love for them. And they will receive the comfort and the tenderness that God promises in his word today. Amen.